Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Let's begin our reading at verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him, that is the Lord Jesus, that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Amen. We've read this morning in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, another story of a great conversion. The record of part of the life of one who was a great sinner, but who became a great convert. It's interesting as we read the Gospels to find that there are many occasions when individuals were found at the feet of Jesus. For example, right here in Luke's Gospel, there are a number of references to people who took up this position. They were at the feet of the Lord. For example, chapter 8 of Luke's Gospel, verse 35, we read that then they went out to see what was done, and came to Jesus, and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. There you have the new convert at Jesus' feet. The wild man, as he's often called, the wild man of Gadara, brought under the control of Christ, brought under submission to the authority of the Lord Jesus, the convert, the new convert at Jesus' feet. Then in chapter 8, verse 41, it says, Behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. There you have the concerned father at Jesus' feet. He's in the place of supplication. He's calling upon the Lord on behalf of his child, his daughter. I think we can learn from that a spiritual lesson, and that is that Christians, the people of God, need to be engaged in beseeching God for the unsaved, including their loved ones. Then you see in chapter 10 of Luke's Gospel, verse 39, someone else at the feet of Jesus, the sister of Martha. It says that Martha had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. And there you have the child of God at the feet of Jesus, seeking to learn, taking up the position of a disciple. And that's where you and I ought to often be. We can always learn more than we know right now. And then in chapter 17 of Luke's Gospel, verses 15 and 16, the Bible tells us of one of the lepers. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God, verse 16, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan, and Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? There you have the cleansed leper, who would not forget what it was that Jesus had done for him. And again, I draw a lesson from that. Let those who have felt the cleansing blood on their souls often return to thank God for His mercy to them in salvation. But then here in chapter 7, verse 38, Luke, by inspiration, tells us of a contrite sinner, a woman of the city, who came to the Lord Jesus and poured out her soul's affection upon His person. We read of her, she stood at His feet, behind Him weeping, began to wash His feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed His feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Here's a woman whose story we're going to consider, and it is my prayer that as we've thought of these others at the feet of Jesus, that that's the place where the Lord will bring you to this morning. That He'll bring you, and indeed that He'll bring me, to the feet of the Lord Jesus. Several things I want to note concerning this woman. First of all, the plain reality of her situation. Verse 37 really sums up this woman's condition. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner. Which was a sinner. Now it's very obvious to me as I read this portion that what is being referred to is the fact that her outward life was filled with ungodly deeds. It's not clear exactly what is meant by this term in this instance that she was a sinner, but obviously she was notable for her sinful deeds, and that's really why the host of that occasion, Simon the Pharisee, in verse 39 was somewhat disturbed and distressed that the Lord Jesus Christ would allow such a person to touch Him, would allow such a person to associate with Him, because he said this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And really what that's talking about is that she was known for her outward deeds of wickedness. Was she a harlot? A woman of the streets, perhaps? We don't know. It may be implied in this. But one thing is absolutely sure, the Lord Jesus said her sins were many. You go down there to verse 47, and that's what Christ said. Her sins which are many. Here's a woman who is what we might call a real rough diamond. And the Holy Ghost doesn't mince His words. He describes her just exactly the way it was. A woman which was a sinner. Right away we're brought to the crux of the matter. The Lord comes right to the point when He's describing this person. Behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner. She was in great spiritual need. And yet, you know, in speaking of any one of us here today, the Holy Ghost would use the same plain language. There's a man, there's a woman, there's a boy, there's a girl who is a sinner. The very same description in Scripture is given to all of us. We know the verses well, or at least I'm sure most of us do. For there is no difference, Romans 3:22 and 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We're told in the Scripture that the whole world lieth in wickedness. 1 John 5, verse 19. You know, isn't it a remarkable thing how men and women can point to other people and say they are sinners? That's what Simon the Pharisee did. He's thinking into himself. You know, he's not courageous enough to say it outwardly. He's not courageous enough to just come out with it and say what he thinks. But he thinks within his own heart. We read that in Luke chapter 7, verse 39. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden Christ saw it, he spake within himself. In the silence of his own heart, in his own thoughts, saying, this man, and he's talking about Jesus, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. He was well able to point to this other person and say, that person is a sinner. I think it's clear from our Lord's treatment of this man that he was one of these that could see other people's sins but was not willing to admit his own sin. She is a sinner. He is a sinner. This person and that person is a sinner. But the Bible says all have sinned. And everybody that hears my voice today, you're a sinner. By nature and by practice. It doesn't matter where you were brought up. It doesn't matter your pedigree, your social status, or anything else. The Bible says the whole world has become guilty before God. Simon was a Pharisee. He was a religious man. He was, therefore, self-righteous. Because his religion was not based upon a true relationship with God and Christ. It was mere outward religion. He had a lot of it in his head, but none of it in his heart. Proud. Religious. But lost in just as great a position of condemnation and spiritual need as this notorious woman that he spoke about as a sinner. This woman is a sinner. Yes, she was a sinner. But then so are we. And as far as Simon was concerned, so was he. He was a sinner. And so is every man and woman of Adam's race. It doesn't matter today whether you're a religious sinner, a church-going sinner, a baptized sinner, or whatever. Whether you're a religious sinner or an out-and-out profligate with no time for the things of God, you're under the same condemnation as every other sinner in the sight of God. Condemned and lost. My Bible tells me that there's no respect of persons with God. It also tells me in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It doesn't say the heart of the murderer or the heart of the thief or the heart of the drunkard or the heart of this one and that one. It speaks of every heart. All of us are condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, the Bible says. John 3, verse 18. So this plain language used here, the plain reality of her situation was this. She was a sinner. But let's move on from there and we'll think about the personal recognition of her state. Because while she was a sinner, and the Holy Ghost identifies that in verse 37, and others knew that she was a sinner, which is clear from the words of verse 39. Jesus knew that she was a sinner. Verse 47, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. But most importantly of all, she herself recognized that she was a sinner. The Lord had brought her to that place. And that's obvious, I believe, from her posture and her attitude. Look at verse 38. She stood at his feet, at the feet of Jesus, behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears. it's very clear to me that here's a woman who was penitent. Here's a woman who was sorry for her sins. Here's a woman who knew and who felt her sinfulness. Hence the humble position that she took up, the humble posture. Hence the tears. Notice she stood behind him weeping. I don't think it would be going too far to say that this woman was so convicted of her sins that she wouldn't look the Lord in the face. She stood behind him weeping. And would to God that every sinner would come to that place where they would be afraid to face God because of their guilt and their shame. You know, that was true of our first parents. The Bible tells us that they hid themselves. Now, in that instance, I don't think they hid themselves because at that point they were repentant. They hid themselves because of their guilt and their shame. But there needs to be a recognition of sin. There needs to be that recognition of sin. Matthew chapter 9 refers to another that the Lord Jesus had dealings with. And he said to that man, just as he did to this woman, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." That's another wonderful portion. But after that, the Lord Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees and said, the Pharisees said to the Lord's disciples, Matthew 9 verse 11, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" Why does he associate with these people? Why does your master have anything to do with these wicked sinners? And Jesus heard that. Matthew 9 verse 12, "But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." You don't go seeking the doctor when you're well. When you think there's nothing wrong with you, you don't need to seek out the physician. "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And I say to you today, if you recognize that you're a sinner, there's hope for you. There's hope for you. For the Lord doesn't come to call those who think they're all right, but sinners to repentance. Sinners, Jesus came to say. Not the righteous. Those who think they're righteous, that is. They're not really righteous. "I am come," Jesus said, "to call sinners to repentance." And every preacher who would be like Christ will also call sinners to repentance. And a man is not a gospel preacher who does not call upon sinners to repent and believe. He can be whatever he likes. He's not a gospel preacher. Because preaching the gospel involves and includes calling men to repentance. That's what Jesus did. That's the first message Christ preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the first message John the Baptist preached. Repent. That's the message Christ sent the disciples forth with. At the end of the book of Luke, chapter 24, you'll see that he sent them forth to preach repentance and remission of sins. "I am come to call sinners to repentance. Therefore I say, you will never be saved until you get lost." Until you realize that you need to be saved, you will not be saved. You know, what I like about this woman in Luke chapter 7 is that she brought the holy water with her. Not the stuff that's in a little bottle that the Pope makes. But real holy water. Tears of repentance. Verse 38 says she began to wash his feet with tears. There must have been a lot of tears. Must have been a lot of tears. How could you wash somebody's feet with your tears if there was just two or three tears? No, it says she began to wash his feet with her tears. Here's a woman who really saw her sin. And it's good to see tears of repentance, because they are the result of sin appearing to be exceeding sinful in a man's own view. When he sees himself, at least in some degree and measure, as God sees him. I don't think you and I can ever really see ourselves as God sees us in our sin. But to some degree and in some measure, the Lord allows us to see that when we come to him. Let me ask you, have you ever come to that point where you've seen yourself as a guilty, hell-deserving, ungodly sinner that deserves nothing from God but wrath and condemnation. Have you ever come to that point? Because if you haven't, you need to. Over there in Luke chapter 15, the Lord told the parable of the prodigal son. And the prodigal never arose to go to his father until he recognized his need to go to the father. Luke 15, verse 18. Verse 17, rather, to begin with. When he came to himself. That's where sinners need to come. They need to come to themselves. They need to realize where they're really at. He said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger." There's a man who recognizes where he's really at. And he said, "I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." There weren't going to be any excuses. It wasn't going to be a case of, "Well, you know, Dad, it was like this and it was like that. And really, if it hadn't have been like this and hadn't have been like that, I wouldn't have done this and I wouldn't have done that." Now, he wasn't going to go home and rationalize with the father. He said, "I'm not worthy to be called your son. I have sinned." The great tragedy is that most people that we meet are like Simon the Pharisee. We don't read about him shedding any tears over his sin. All he could do was criticize this woman who was shedding tears over her sins. He didn't make any reference to that. We don't read of him shedding any tears about his sin. Because, he didn't think he had anything to repent of. He didn't think he was a sinner. Oh, many like the Laodiceans need the eye salve of the Holy Ghost. Conviction of sin. "I am rich and increased with goods and of need of nothing. Knowest not that thou art poor, wretched, miserable, blind and naked." You know, when you try to justify yourself or try to make excuses for sin, it proves that you haven't yet come to the place that this woman came to. The Lord needs to bring us to His feet. In a spiritual sense, you really need to be brought to your knees before you'll be saved. That is not to say that you have to think yourself in need of a certain level of conviction before you can go to Christ. That's another false gospel that is often preached. That unless you feel a sufficient amount of conviction, therefore you have no warrant to go to Christ. That is false. The Bible doesn't teach it. Your only warrant for coming to Christ is that He commands you to come. That's your warrant. He commands you to repent. He commands you to believe. That's your warrant for coming. But what I'm saying is when you do come to Christ, you'll come with a repentant heart. For God will work that within your soul. And notice then, not only concerning this woman, the personal recognition of her state, but the powerful remedy for her sin. This is a wonderful story of God's grace and mercy. For here is a woman who came to Christ. She came to Christ because only Christ is the one who can deal with our sin. Only Christ can deal with our sin. No one else. That's the message that was preached by the apostles in Acts 4 verse 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There's no other name under heaven. There's no one else who can save you. There's no one else who can deal with your sin. You can't take away your own sin. The minister can't take away your sin. The church can't take away your sin. Ordinances can't take away your sin. Only Christ can take away your sin. One thing that's illustrated over and over in the Gospels is this wonderful truth that Christ Jesus receiveth sinners. He receives sinners. Sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receiveth sinful men. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receiveth sinful men. That's who He came to save. Jesus came to save people like this woman. Not everybody that gets saved is someone who sits in church either. You know, some people have the idea that the only people God will save are those who are brought up in the church as quote-unquote covenant children. I want to tell you something. There's a lot of people in the day of Pentecost were saved through the preaching of the Word of God. Yes, they were there to worship. Yes, they were religious people. But the Lord saved them. And the Lord saved many more besides in the aftermath of that. The Lord can save sinners, whether they're inside the church or outside of the church. And our evangelism, therefore, should not be just restricted to church services. And we ought to be on the lookout for sinners. That's who Jesus came to save. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to save sinners. And here's a sinner in Luke chapter 7 who was saved. That's the word that the Lord used. Didn't he? Verse 50. And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. She was saved. I like that word, saved. I don't like some of these terms that are bandied about by modern day evangelicals that are supposed to be descriptive of salvation. I like the Bible words. And this is a good Bible word, saved. Are you saved? That's a good question. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling? This is a Bible word. And the Lord Jesus used it. Thy faith hath saved thee. Are you saved? That's the question. Are you saved? I'm not asking you, do you know Bible doctrine? I'm asking you, are you saved? I'm not asking you, do you go to church? I know you go to church. I'm asking you, are you saved? Do you know the Lord? Has the Lord saved you? We have heard a joyful sound, the hymn writer said. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. So there's encouragement for the vilest offender. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You know, you should not despair of ever being saved when you read some of these great stories in the Bible. The Lord could save Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the Lord's people, a blasphemer by his own admission. The Philippian jailer, the dying thief, a robber like Zacchaeus, this wicked woman. There's none too hard for him. The Lord could save Manasseh. The Lord can save you. There's none too hard for the Lord to save. And here's a woman who got the remedy for her sin, and that remedy was Christ Jesus Himself. Look at verse 50. It talks about the appropriation of her faith. Thy faith hath saved thee. Faith in what? Faith in Christ. Faith in the work of Christ. Christ had not yet gone to the cross. But the Lord saved people before He went to the cross on the basis of His cross work. That's how the Old Testament saints are going to be in heaven. Those who believed in the Old Testament are going to be in heaven because Christ died for them. Even though at the time when they lived, Christ had not yet come to this earth and had not yet physically died upon the cross, yet that work of Christ was retrospective for them. For He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And His blood availed for them as His blood avails for those who believe today, who look back to Christ's work as a fact of history. How are we saved? We are saved upon the merits of the work of our Savior at Calvary. And we are saved and we appropriate that salvation by faith. We must appropriate God's salvation. It must become real in our experience. You see, the Bible says two things about reconciliation. The Bible says He hath reconciled us to God by the death of His Son. But in preaching the gospel, Paul says the word of reconciliation is this: be ye reconciled to God. And I must preach the work of Christ as the basis of salvation, but I must also urge men and women to believe. I must urge men and women to receive Christ, to accept of Him by faith. For that is what is necessary if you are to be a child of God. That's what the Bible teaches. The Lord Jesus, when He talked to Nicodemus, He didn't just talk about regeneration and then leave it there. No, the Lord did not say, Nicodemus, you must be born again, period. He said, Nicodemus, you must be born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus, whosoever believeth in Him, hath everlasting life. You must believe. Faith is the instrumental cause. It is not the meritorious cause of salvation. It is the instrumental cause. It is that which God gives to the sinner, whereby he receives and appropriates to himself the work of Christ. Faith has been described variously. I like the description of it as the hand that takes the gift. It is the hand that takes the gift. How do you receive a remedy for an illness? You take it. You receive it. You accept it. These are all biblical terms. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. It's worthy of being accepted that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How do we get salvation from sin and from hell? Forsaking all, I trust Him. I take Christ by faith. Believe on, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now let's emphasize this point. It is not the amount, it is not the size of your faith that is important. It is what your faith is in. It's what I'm trusting in that saves me, not my trust. I want you to understand that. It's not the quality and quantity of your faith that counts. People often say this, you know, I've got great faith. Maybe you have. So do many false religionists. They've got great faith. Faith in a false religion. Faith, trust in a false hope. Or people will say, well, I have my faith. Maybe you do. But is it faith in the work of Christ? Because if it's not faith in what Christ has done, it's not saving faith. Romans 3 verse 25. Let's read it. Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. And that's the same word that's translated elsewhere. Mercy seat. God has set forth Christ to be a mercy seat through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of who? Him which believeth in Jesus. No wonder Jesus said to that woman, thy faith hath saved thee. For she appropriated Christ and the work of Christ by faith. But not only do we note here in terms of her great salvation, the powerful remedy for her sin, the appropriation of her faith, but the assurance of His forgiveness. It'd be a terrible thing if I was depending for my salvation and the assurance of it on the word of a man, however good that man might be. This woman in Luke chapter 7, verses 47 and 48, heard the word of Christ. This is what Jesus said, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And He said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Now it's a wonderful thing when the Lord says that to you. Thy sins are forgiven. I can't say that to you. Oh yes, I can certainly declare to you, as the apostles did and as preachers of the word have done for centuries, that if you believe on Christ, the Lord will save you. But I can't give you the assurance of salvation. I can't assure you of that which I don't know is true. But the Lord can give you the assurance, just as He did with this woman. Do you think here's a woman who then said, well, I don't really know if I'm saved or not? That's not what we find here. He said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And when the Lord tells you your sins are forgiven, can you not believe the Lord? Can you accept His word? Can you believe what He tells you? What else do you want? What other thing are you going to have as the basis for your salvation but what Christ Himself says? There is forgiveness with the Lord. He freely forgives all who repent of their sins on the basis of the blood shedding of Christ at Calvary. He saves those who believe. He tells us in His word that if we believe on Him, He will save us. He says, if you come to me, I will give you rest. He says, he that believeth on me shall never hunger and will never thirst. Do we believe His word? Can we believe His word? Is there such a thing as the assurance of salvation? I want to tell you this morning, there is such a thing as knowing that you're saved. There is such a thing. I don't want to be one of those that Whitfield talked of, a preacher who keeps the people dangling as if they were dancers on a tightrope, wondering if they're going to fall into hell at any moment. Oh, there are many like that. There are many people who think that it's not Calvinistic to have assurance of salvation. Well, you're looking at a Calvinist who believes in the assurance of salvation. You're looking at somebody who believes in Reformed doctrine, who believes that it's possible to know that you're saved. And just because there's a lot of people out there who think that they're saved and who say that they're saved, who have a false assurance, doesn't mean there's such a thing as true assurance. Just because everybody who says they're saved doesn't happen to be saved, doesn't mean that nobody is saved. There are those who are truly saved, and you're right here introduced to one in Luke chapter 7. She got the assurance of the Lord's forgiveness. Listen to what the Scripture says. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. In whom we have redemption. Now, do you have it or do you not have it? In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. You know, Paul, the apostle, believed in the assurance of salvation. You back up to Ephesians 1 verse 6. He says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Oh, you can know your acceptance with Him. You can know it. Don't be afraid of the assurance of salvation. Ephesians 4 verse 32. Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Is that assurance or is it not? Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Do you know that you're forgiven? Do you know that? You know, the Lord spoke a parable in this portion to Simon the Pharisee to illustrate forgiveness. He talks about a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. He said, when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore which of them will love him most. Simon answered, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And often that's true to life, isn't it? People who have lived an outwardly wicked life. A lot of times, I don't say it's always true, but a lot of times seem to show more gratefulness for what the Lord has done for them than those who have not perhaps been saved from such an outwardly profligate life. They know what the Lord lifted them from. But notice the point that the Lord made. Whether it be a lot or a little by way of debt, He said He frankly forgave them both. That means He freely forgave. And Romans 3 verse 24, the verse just prior to the one we read earlier, actually tells us that we are justified freely. You don't come to God with a bartering chip. You don't come to the Lord with something to offer Him in exchange for which He will save you. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Salvation cost a lot. an infinite cost. But it comes to you and I absolutely free, gratis, and for nothing. All the forgiveness of God cannot be earned. It cannot be merited by anything in us or of us. It is bestowed freely in grace. What a gospel we have. Free forgiveness. Free mercy. You know as well as I do that if some of the big department stores in the city were to put adverts in the paper and on TV and on billboards telling the people that if you come down here Monday morning at 6 o'clock, everything in the store is free. You think anybody would believe it? Well, there might be some who would believe it, and I'll tell you there's a lot who would try it anyway, just in case it was true. But I want to tell you the gospel is the greatest offer, because it's free. And there's a forgiveness that we can be sure of. Verse number 48. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. She had the Savior's word for it. And so have I. I have God's word. And that's all I have. Someone said to a famous preacher, you know the problem with you? All you have for your religion is some paper with some writing on it. And the preacher said, you know, you're absolutely right, but the difference is this, it's God's writing. That's what makes all the difference. It's God who wrote it. And that's good enough for me. I have God's own word as the ground of my assurance. Can I take God at His word? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does He mean it? Is that what God said? Or did I insert that into the script? 1 John 1 verse 9. Or John 5:24. We want more evidence. Here it is. John 5:24. The words of Christ. Verily, verily. That means truly, truly. I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now, I love that scripture. You know why? Because it's true. It's God's word. God wrote it. And the Lord Jesus has given us His word. And this, if you will take it, is the word of Christ to you today. If you will take Him at His word. It isn't what I feel. It's not what I do that gives me peace with God. It's the work of Christ. Am I depending on that work? Tell me this morning, have you come like this woman did for forgiveness to the Lord? There were those, of course, that were there. I don't know if Simon was among them. But there were others like Simon who didn't believe that Christ was who said He was. Verse 49 of Luke 7 tells us, and they that sat at meat with Him began to say within themselves, again, you see, they hadn't the courage, they hadn't the guts to say it openly to the Lord. They began to say within themselves, in their own thoughts, who is this that forgiveth sins also? They didn't believe that Christ was the one who had power to forgive sins. And the Lord emphasized it again, for He said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. And that's what the Lord tells you today, sinner. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, for cleansing from sin, you can do as this poor sinner did and go in peace. Go in peace. You know, the forgiven sinner is at peace with God because he's reconciled to God by the death of God's Son. The Lord Jesus removed the enmity by His saving work, by His blood. He removed the impediment to fellowship. Romans 5 verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. You know, I don't think I could sleep on my pillow at night if I thought that I was God's enemy and God was my enemy. Can you imagine that? God is my enemy. God's against me. But that's your position without Christ. That's where you're at. If you're not saved, God is your enemy. He's against you. We are enemies of His in our minds by wicked works. That's what it tells us in the book of Colossians. The great truth is this. There is one who has reconciled sinners to God by His blood. God says to you today, be ye reconciled to God. That's the way to peace. And the thought here, by the way, in Luke 7 verse 50 is, go into peace. That's really the force of the original here. Go into peace. In other words, from this time forth, you can go into life enjoying friendship with God. Peace. Go into peace. Go in peace. Isn't that what many people want this morning? They want peace. The world talks about peace. The disunited nations talks about peace. With politicians, and that's their cry in the Middle East, in Northern Ireland, in South Africa, peace. And they give the Nobel Peace Prize, usually to someone who doesn't deserve a peace prize. But still their peace is elusive. And it's elusive in all three of those places I just mentioned. Peace. That's what many people want. This is the great watch cry of today. Peace. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. But on an individual and a personal level, it's also possible to cry peace, peace, when there is no peace. And to have a false peace and a false assurance. But if you've got an assurance in the work of Christ and a rest and a trust in the work of Christ, that is not a false assurance. How can you have a false trust in the blood of Christ? Can you trust in the blood of Christ for your salvation and not be saved? Not according to this book. Go into peace. Friendship with Jesus. Fellowship divine. Oh, what blessed sweet communion. Jesus is a friend of mine. That's what the Christian can say. I have peace with God, and then I can enjoy the peace of God, which passes knowledge and all understanding. Peace in a world of sin. Peace in a world of turmoil and upheaval. You can still have God's peace. Philippians chapter 4 verse 7 tells us that. The peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The Bible tells me what God's salvation brings to the heart of the sinner. When Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he said this in Romans 14 verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Did you get a hold of that? Joy in the Holy Ghost. Oh, it's possible to rejoice in God's salvation. Peace with God is the most important thing you can ever know in this life or the next. Of course, the scripture that tells us about peace with God also tells us that there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. It is the portion of the believing sinner. Romans 15, verse 13. Paul said, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. May the Lord fill your heart today with that joy and that peace in believing in Christ. May you hear Him say to you, as He said to this woman, thy sins are forgiven. Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, we pray today that Thou wouldst take this Thy word and apply it to our hearts. Lord, fill our hearts with the joy of the Lord, which is our strength as believers. Lord, we're convinced that Thy word teaches us that Thou, the God of hope, art able to fill us with all joy and peace in believing, that we may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Father, today, fill our hearts with Thy joy. We pray that You'll make the sinner miserable, that You'll give them no peace and no rest, until they are brought by grace to close in with Thy great offer of mercy. Lord, we thank Thee today for the gospel of Thy grace, which our stubborn heart has won. That God so loved the world He gave His only Son, that whosoever will believe shall everlasting life receive. Shall everlasting life receive. Answer prayer today. Glorify the Savior's name through the preaching of the Word. For we pray for His sake and His glory. Amen.